All right, well, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's pray and ask for God to help us as we think about this this text. Father, we think as we look at this text, we think of, Father, how much we need you. As we think about the sacrifices that were made over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and how much they longed for your Messiah to come, who would deal with their sin finally and completely. God, we are thankful as we think about this time of year where we celebrate that Messiah. We celebrate the one who has come to once and for all deal with sin. And so, Father, as we think about that this morning, would you, God, would you fill us with joy, knowing that everything that needed to be done has been done? That the death of our Savior Jesus is sufficient. So, Father, help us to understand and to be encouraged as we think about this text today and the joy that it brings us in this season of Christmas. Would you take a few moments quietly in your own heart and just ask God to speak to you today? And then would you take a few moments again silently and just ask him to speak through me what he wants to say to us this morning? Father, all of us are needy. All of us, God, are weak, frail, and finite. All of us are sinners. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. God, we needed a Savior. And so we thank you, God, that you sent the Lord Jesus. And Father, again, as we look at this text, would you speak to our hearts? We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about Christmas, the movement of Christmas is a movement from a creche to a cross. And so oftentimes at Christmas, for good reason, we focus on the creche where the baby Jesus lay in the manger. We focus in on that. But we have to remember that the creche is simply the precursor to the cross. In other words, if God the Son becomes incarnate and lives and does miracles and gives parables and stories, and yet does not obey his Father in dying on the cross, then we are still in our sin. He's no different than the first Adam who disobeyed and failed. And so when we think about Christmas, when we think about that creche, the reason that this season is so special isn't simply because God took on flesh. It is because God, in taking on flesh, did so in order to die for our sin. And so the creche always leads us to the cross. And this is why we rejoice at Christmas. I mean, it isn't that we get gifts. It isn't that, we get to see tinsel or hang up or, put up fir trees in our home. That's not why we rejoice. It is because our Savior came to earth and died in order that all of God's promises might be made true and certain. That's why we rejoice. See, because he died and rose again, we can have joy at Christmas, a joy that goes deeper than our circumstances, a joy that goes deeper than the things that we see around us. It goes deeper than the food and the celebrations with family, as great as those things are. It's a joy that transcends all of that because in Jesus, as the Apostle Paul said, all of the promises of God are yes. All of his promises are true. See, the crush gives us joy because it leads us to a cross. And so as we think about today, the joy that we have at Christmas, I want us to consider the cross that brings us that joy. And so in the book of Hebrews, in this climactic section of this book, a book in which the author is making the case that we must cling to Jesus because he's better than anything else. The author is about to nail his argument and his audience. Jesus' sacrifice is the best because it fully accomplished what the law, the old covenant, could not. His sacrifice was made in a better place with better blood, and it was made once for all. So as we think about this morning, the cross and why Jesus had to die. Why all the blood, right? Why all the blood? Why was it necessary? Wasn't there some other way? How does the cross deliver our joy at Christmas? Well, as we think about this text and we think about the old covenant and the old system, the first thing we have to acknowledge is that in the old system, the access that was available was not the best. The access available wasn't the best. It was limited. Now, if you think about it, if you've ever had the experience of visiting someone in the hospital, visiting hours are what, 2 to 4 p.m.? That's not very convenient, is it? It's limited. And so in the Old Testament, the access that the people had to God was limited because of sin. Remember that the law was temporary. It is fulfilled later in the person of Jesus, in Christ. And so the law in the Old Testament is temporary in order to bring them to the place of the Messiah. It's temporary, but it isn't useless. Because what the law did was provided a type of formal and national and limited access to God. So we see the law given in Exodus, right? Exodus 20, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, where God hands down his law to Moses to be given to the people. And what book follows immediately after Exodus? Leviticus. It's the book that your Bible reading plans abruptly cease when you get to Leviticus, right? No, because it's so detailed and it talks about the ceremony and the sacrifice and all the things that the Israelites had to do in order to maintain their status as God's people. It outlines the rites that were necessary to maintain a relationship with God when they had violated the law that he had just given in Exodus. See, it's a great illustration of God's grace, the law is. He knew that the people would sin. He knew that the people would sin. And yet he provided a way that they could still have some access to him in spite of their sin. And so Paul is right when he says, don't badmouth the law. The law is flawed and it is incomplete, yes, but it was good because it came from God. It is a picture of his grace and love for his people. And so through the law, the people of God as a community could remain ceremonially attached to him and to his favor, even in their sin. And yet, at the same time, they could be left longing for more. They could be left longing for more. See, these messy, bloody sacrifices signified the terrible penalty for their sin. I mean, an animal had to die violently because of their sin. This is how seriously God takes the violation of the covenant. But the repetition of those sacrifices caused them to continually long for the day when a final sacrifice would come, where this wouldn't have to be continually repeated. They longed, or were intended to long, for that day. If you read ahead in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. If it could, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins year after year after year after year. Every time these sacrifices are offered, it's intended to stir in the worshiper this sense, God, would you please bring this final sacrifice so we don't have to do this time and time and time again. So what was the problem? Well, the ultimate problem with the law was that it could not fix the root problem of sin. It couldn't get to the root. Remember in the video, there is evil outside of us. And we always say, well, God, can't you just destroy evil? And we forget that there is evil inside of us as well. And so if God decides to judge finally and completely without sending a Savior, no one comes out, because sin has impacted all of us. It's not just that guy that cut you off in traffic that gets judged and condemned. It's you and it's me. See, the problem with the law is that it couldn't get to the root problem of sin that lives in us. And so the purpose of the ceremonies and sacrifices was to temporarily appease God's wrath because of sin, to turn his attention temporarily from the sin of the people to the victim who was bearing that sin, that animal sacrifice. And so in Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews tells us about that system and what that looked like. Now, his readers would understand this. Probably these are Jewish believers here in Rome. And they would understand this in a way that we don't. So we need verses 1 to 5 to understand what's going on in this Old Testament system. They didn't. But here's what he says in 1 to 5 as he lays out the physical setting of these sacrifices. He says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now that's important. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what he says is there was a tabernacle. Before the temple, the tabernacle was kind of a mobile temple. It went with the Israelites through the wilderness. And every time they would camp, they would set this up. It was a place in which God's presence would dwell and Moses would meet with God on behalf of the people. And in the tabernacle, there was a holy place, the tent of meeting, as it was called. There were two sections in it. There was a holy place. The holy place had a lampstand. It had a table with bread on it. It was consecrated bread that was traded out every 7 days. They would put new bread out. And then there was the most holy place. The most holy place was the inner sanctum. That was where only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place. You had the altar of incense which is probably right at the curtain, the high priest would light the incense and the smoke would fill the most holy place before he would go in to make the sacrifice before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. And then you would have the most prominent feature of the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. A wooden box overlaid with gold. And in it, you see in Hebrews 9, there is a jar with some of the manna in it from the wilderness wanderings. There's Aaron's staff that budded in the presence of Pharaoh. And there is the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now, cherubim, angels in the Old Testament, are said to guard the presence of God. And so the image is that God is looking down and he sees his law. And what do you think he sees when he sees his law? He sees the sin of the people and his anger is stirred. And so once a year, the high priest would make an offering and he would go into the most holy place and he would take the blood of a goat and he would smear it on the mercy seat. And so now the image is when God looks down, he no longer sees the sin of his people. He sees the blood of a victim that has made payment for the sin of his people. And God, in his grace, willingly accepts the blood of this victim in the place of the blood of the people who deserved to die. And the high priest would make this sacrifice. He would come out of the temple. He would take out of the tent. He would take another goat and he would pronounce all of the sin of the people of Israel on this goat. And he would banish the goat into the wilderness. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement. In verses 6 and 7, these preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He kills a bull before he goes in to make sacrifice for himself and his family. The incense is offered in order to fill the most holy place with the aroma of incense. And he enters into the presence of God with the blood of a goat on behalf of the people, that God might overlook their sin, having accepted the blood of a victim. It's what the Jews call Yom Kippur, if you've ever heard of Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the most important day of the year in the Old Testament. But the ultimate problem, is that it couldn't fix the root problem. All it could do every year was cover over and cover over and cover over from year to year to year, all until that day when a Messiah would come to make a final sacrifice. But it could not get rid of the root problem of the people's sins. As the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates the way to the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. It can't fix the problem. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It cannot deal with the root problem. It cannot cleanse the conscience. It cannot get rid of the sin that lives inside. That's why it had to be repeated every year, over and over and over again. So there is no direct access for people. Only one guy gets to go into the most holy place, the presence of God. And he only gets to go once a year. And he has to continually offer blood for himself. And they had to tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he goes in and God strikes him dead, they got to get him out of there. There is no direct access. Because ritual can't deal with the root problem. And that is a conscience that is scarred by sin. Sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. It's a plaster. It's a temporary fix to get us to something more permanent. And so Jesus had to die because forgiveness precedes access. Forgiveness of sin opens the door to access. See, we needed to be cleansed before we could approach God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that this cleansing came through the bloody, once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. He summarizes his thought in verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, Jesus didn't just go through this canvas tent or this tent, earthly tent. No, he went through something better. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice was better because it was made with better blood. This is what he's going to argue in verses 13 to 22. In verse 13, he's going to use a how much more argument. He says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? He says, if the blood of animals offered a kind of conditional, limited appeasement and access, what if we could get the blood of a perfect lamb? How much better would that be? It turns out it makes all the difference. Then this is what Jesus does. Empowered by the eternal Spirit, he offers an unblemished sacrifice for the sins of the people. That word, or that phrase, without blemish, is a technical term that was used to describe the sacrifices that were allowed to be offered in the temple and in the tabernacle. They had to be animals without physical blemish. You couldn't offer crippled animals. And here is Jesus, the perfect, unblemished lamb who offers blood for his people. And that blood doesn't just cleanse the surface. It gets to the root of the problem. It gets to the guilty heart that resides within us. It clears the conscience. And so Jesus becomes the mediator of God's promised new covenant by his blood. He becomes the executor of God's will, of his final plan. It was put into effect. It was inaugurated when he died. This is what the author talks about in verses 15 to 22. A will comes into effect when a person dies, right? If you have a will written, it doesn't come into effect while you're still alive. It's only as you die that the will becomes active. And so for God, his final will involved the total purification of his people. And it came into effect when Jesus, that perfect substitute, died and offered his blood. This is the inauguration of the new covenant that has replaced the old covenant. And so all the benefits of the new covenant are realized in Jesus' death. Chief among them, of course, is forgiveness of sin. In verse 22, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in his death. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's table and we take the cup, we are reminded of the words of Jesus when he instituted that ordinance. And he said to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's the blood of Jesus that inaugurates the new covenant of God. And all of the benefits of the new covenant, the promise of God's continual presence with his people, the forgiveness of sin, all of those are ours in Christ Jesus. If you look ahead in chapter 10, he says in verse 14, "By a single offering he has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified." In his blood, we are made perfect positionally, and we are being changed and transformed through his sacrifice. In verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." He has made complete offering for sin. So there is no other there is no other sacrifice that needs to be made because his blood has done everything. So just as Moses made things pure through the sprinkling of blood, so we are made pure through blood, the blood of our perfect substitute. His sacrifice was better because it blazed the trail for our own access into a better place. Again, forgiveness precedes access. And so, forgiven of our sin, we can now enter in to the place from which we were previously blocked. We can enter in to the most holy place, the very presence of God, because of the forgiveness that Christ has brought. The sacrifice of Jesus is better because it brings us a better access. The sacrifice of Jesus was made in God's very presence, he argues in verses 23 and 24. It was acceptable to God, such that he now is in the Father's presence as our mediator, our high priest. And as long as he is there, we are there in him. We have eternal access to our Father because of his sacrifice. And because Jesus' sacrifice offered total cleansing and complete access, it was only made once. It only needed to be made once. Because having been offered, it provided total cleansing, complete purification. Here's how the author says it in verse 25. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." In other words, if Jesus was just like one of these Old Testament high priests, he would have to continually offer not only sacrifice for himself, but also for the people of God. But Jesus isn't like that. He's better. His sacrifice goes straight to the top. It provides total cleansing of sin. He says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." To put away sin finally and completely. Jesus' sacrifice was never to be repeated, because it didn't need to be repeated. It fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law. And so in him, we have fulfilled the demands of the law. We stand cleansed and pure through faith in our substitute, Jesus. This is why he said, as he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It's finished. The mission is complete. The veil of the temple is torn. People can now have access directly into the presence of God through faith in this substitute who would die. His sacrifice dealt finally and completely with sin. Again, verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Four times we read in Hebrews that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits as a contrast to the earthly high priest who would continually stand. See, why does Jesus sit? Because his work is finished. His job is done. Forgiveness has been made. Purification has been secured through what he has accomplished. He died once in the same way that we die once. This is why verse 27 is there. Just as is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, he compares our pattern to Christ. And just like all of us die once and then we face the judgment, Jesus only had to die once because the offering was complete. The offering was total. There was nothing left to be done. And so Christ died once, and he will come again. But it will not be to make an offering for sin, because he's already done that. It will be to bring us into the full realization of the salvation that is ours because of him. And this is why we rejoice. Our salvation is eternally secure. The permanence of our salvation is dependent upon the quality of the sacrifice that secured it. And so for us, it is unblemished blood of a perfect substitute. And so for us to continue to look to our deeds to save us, even to look to the law to save us, is to deny the sufficiency of Jesus' blood. It is anti-gospel. Because the gospel says that in Jesus' blood, complete sacrifice has been made. And the Father is completely satisfied in the death of his Son. That's why we often talk about the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion out there is the difference between do versus done. Every other religion is about do, do, do. But biblical Christianity is about done. It has been done. It is completed. The sacrifice has been made. All that remains is for us to respond in faith in order to enjoy what Christ has secured for us. So why the cross? Because we needed eternal rest. We needed perfect access. We needed hope in this life for the next. We needed a Savior. Because we needed rest from fruitless works. God gave us complete forgiveness in his Son. Think about all the sacrifices that were made over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament. How exhausting. And in Christ, we have complete forgiveness. We couldn't do enough to pay for our sin. And the only thing that can satisfy violating an infinite God is an infinite punishment. We couldn't do enough to make up for the sin that we had committed. And so Jesus had to die in order that we could rest in his work. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." He offers rest through the forgiveness that he offers. Because we needed the help that comes from his presence, he gave us confident access to the very throne of God, the place of comfort and strength. We are weak, aren't we? We need help every single day. We can't do this on our own. And so Jesus had to die so that we could confidently approach our loving Heavenly Father as sons and daughters. And because we needed the hope of a next life to give us joy in this one, God gave us new life in Him. We need something to look forward to in confident hope, because this world is distressing, isn't it? It's filled with trouble. And so we need something that we can confidently look to in the future as we travel this difficult road. And so Jesus died so that we might rejoice in the hope of His coming again. Again, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. This is what we do. We wait. We wait in joy. The Israelites, on the Day of Atonement, waited expectantly for their high priest to appear out of the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Again, and they weren't certain that He would, so they tied a rope to Him just in case. But they waited expectantly to see if He would emerge, God having been pleased with the sacrifice that He made. Would He emerge? Would He come out? And when He appeared, it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice. And they sang songs of joy because of it. The priest and his garments at the very bottom, the hem of his robe, they had little bells attached. And so every time the high priest would move, there would just be this ding, 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 little bells ringing. And the joy that they felt when they heard the bells and the high priest emerged, because it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice of that victim. How much more for us? When our high priest emerges from the grave victorious and eternally so, what joy, what hope. In all of that joy and hope is wrapped up in this little baby boy who was born on Christmas. And so we rejoice. See, we of all people should be full of joy at Christmas. Not because, you know, we get some toy or some phone that's going to be in a landfill in 5 years' time. No, our joy is fueled by the confident hope that we have, that we stand innocent before our loving Heavenly Father. Not because we were good, we weren't, but because our substitute, Jesus, was good for us. And because God was satisfied with His blood, we stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father in Him. See, the atonement did for us what we could never do on our own. What no system could do. It dealt with sin by paying for it, finally and completely. And so it secured for those who would respond in faith permanent and eternal access to our loving Heavenly Father. So rejoice. Our Savior has come. There's a poem that goes around this time of year. Maybe you've heard it. It's called God Sent Us a Savior. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. As you think about Christmas this year, it must take you eventually to the cross. Because it is only because of the cross that you and I can have joy. And we have joy because we know through faith that God has forgiven our sin because of the blood of another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. As we think about Christmas and all the gifts that we see passing to and fro, God, we think of the greatest gift, the gift of a Savior who, in coming and dying for us, did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We know, Father, that we faced only judgment, and rightfully so, because of our sin. That you owed us nothing. And yet, Father, in your grace, in your Son, you made the way possible for us to be forgiven of our sin in order that we might enjoy life with you as your sons and daughters. So, Father, I pray that joy that is based in something eternal, that kind of joy would pervade all of our celebrations of Christmas. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.